Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you again. I personally could have enjoyed listening to Brother Clinton share for another 45 minutes instead of me being up here, but I trust that the Lord also has some truth for us in His Word again today. We're continuing to look through the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 4 today. And I thought I would just back up and review just a little bit the previous chapters that we have looked at so far. In the first chapter, we looked at the tremendous grace and the mercy and the cleansing and the sanctification that Jesus Christ brought to us and His keeping power and the good ending that He has promised to us if we are faithful to Him. We looked also at the fiery trials that are to try us, the trial of our faith. We also looked at the importance of obedience and of following Him and of making Him our cornerstone, the cornerstone of our lives, basing our lives upon Jesus Christ and being built up as a house with Him, and also the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ and that we're here, in a sense, as from a foreign country, to be ambassadors to the kingdom of this world and to bring glory to Him and to be a light to the world around us. We also looked at the responsibility of husbands and wives and masters and servants and government leaders and the citizens. And also, we looked at the responsibilities that we all have one for another. Finally, be all of one mind, and the call that we have to serve God together. As we look at chapter 4, perhaps it feels like we have a recurring theme here, and I think it is a recurring theme in the book of 1 Peter, and that is the suffering of Christ. The very first verse says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." Perhaps it feels like we're constantly looking at suffering, but yet that is the recurring theme. Because Christ suffered for us, therefore we live to Him, we live for Him, we live for His glory, for His honor, and in relationship with Him and with others. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 6, and then we'll make some observations here on these verses. Verse 1 says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So I know that we're non-resistant Anabaptists here this morning, but it says here that we need to be armed. We need to have armor on. We need to arm ourselves with a mindset here in verse 1. And the mindset that we need to arm ourselves with is the mind that Christ has suffered in the flesh and that we're going to need to suffer also. There needs to be an attitude or a mindset of suffering that Christ suffered and we're going to need to as well. The song says, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" It says, no, there is a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. And that cross is for us this morning if we're going to follow Christ. There's going to have to be a mindset that we're armed with, that those that live godly are going to have to suffer and go through suffering as Christ did. It says in the last part of verse 1 here that he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We could say suffering in some cases comes from those things that happen to us, the things that take place in our lives that bring suffering. And that suffering is something that we need to be willing to suffer for Christ. It could be persecution, it could be mocking, it could be scorning of this world, it could be many things that come from without. But I believe the last part of this verse brings it very personal to us. It says, "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, we're not talking about the kind of suffering that some Christians have tried to do where monasteries or other places where they used physical flagellation or beating oneself to try to attain some kind of righteousness, sleeping on hard boards, making low doorways that you have to bend over to walk through. I'm not here to say that none of those people had sincere Christian lives, but I don't believe that's what the suffering that is talking about here, that we have to beat ourselves up physically so that we can stop sinning. But I believe what it is saying here is that if you're going to cease from sin, there is going to be suffering involved in that. Your flesh is going to need to die. There's going to have to be some death taking place in your life, some self-denial, some death to self, if you're going to cease from sin. If you're ceasing from sin, there's going to be suffering in the flesh. And the reason that it is suffering is because the flesh does not like to die. Your flesh does not like to die. Your flesh very deeply has ingrained in the sin nature. And there's going to be suffering if that's going to be rooted out. And it says here the reason in verse 2 that this suffering needs to take place in our lives in order to cease from sin is so that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The reason is so that we can live unto God. If you're going to live the rest of your time without suffering, you're going to live the rest of your time in sin. You're going to live the rest of your time in the lusts of the flesh. If you're not willing to suffer in the flesh like Jesus did, you will live in the lusts of the flesh. But here it says that we're not to live in the lusts of the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There is a will of God that we are called to, and it is a glorious calling to the will of God. The will of God is what we want to embrace and lay down our lives so that we can serve God and His will. It says in verse 3 that the time past of your life may suffice you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. It says you've already had too much time to serve the flesh. You've already indulged in these things of lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You know, a lot of these things, some of these things are clearly sin that are mentioned here, but other things are actually excesses and lack of discipline. There's nothing wrong with going to a banquet. I believe that we all like to go to banquets. We've had good meals here this week, and I believe there's nothing wrong with that. Perhaps there can be excesses in that, but different of these things are not necessarily always wrong in themselves, but it's a lack of discipline, a lack of being willing to deny self and to take up the cross and follow Christ. So I think it's a challenge to us in our lives not only to avoid the things that we can find a scripture verse that forbid us to do, but actually follow God in the Spirit and discipline ourselves against the excesses of the flesh, the things that Satan wants to get us caught up into that will take us away from God and will deaden the spiritual senses against the things of God. If we're going to serve the will of God, we're going to need to be willing to deny the flesh and to be willing to suffer for Christ. I think we need to make it clear that we don't owe our flesh anything. It says here that you've done this long enough. We don't owe our flesh anything. Sometimes I think that young people think that they owe it to themselves to have a good time, or they owe it to themselves to try this or to try that, and that there's sort of a dabbling that can be legitimate. But I believe what the Scripture teaches us here is that we don't owe our flesh anything, and the things of this life are not something that we owe to ourselves. The world thinks it's strange in verse 4 that we don't run with them to the same excess of riot. They think it's strange that Christians don't take part in these things, and I think that is how it should be. We should not expect the world to understand the ways that we live. Unfortunately, I've seen cases in the church or among Christians where the world was surprised that we did run with them to the same excess of riot. They thought that it was strange that we, as Christians, would do things that we do, and they don't understand sometimes why we actually do participate in the things that they do. And if we're taking part in the same music that the world does, it with the same entertainment, with the same places that they go, I think we lose our testimony very quickly. They should think it's strange that we don't run with them to the excesses that they do. And we need to be okay with the world thinking that we're strange. The world should think that we're strange. They will not understand the ways of God. Verses 5 and 6 says that who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? It's saying that there is an account that's going to be given of the way that we live. And it should bring a seriousness and a soberness to our lives. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I looked at that verse, read it a few times, and wasn't sure what to make of it. What is it saying there in verse 6? But as I studied into it, I believe what he's saying is there's people who have heard the gospel in the past. Your fathers, your grandfathers, your grandmothers have heard the gospel. They've heard the preaching of the gospel, and they're now dead and gone, but they are still living with God in the Spirit. And they are reaping the benefits of the life that they lived because they were able to give an account of the lives that they lived. They were able to give a good account of how they lived in the flesh. And they were now able to live with God in the Spirit. And that is the end that we all want. We don't want to be stuck in this flesh forever. We don't want to be bound to the flesh forever. We want to live with God in the Spirit eternally. I think we'll read the next number of verses 7 through 11 here. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another. Minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. There's an urgency, there's a seriousness and an urgency to this call that we have. And there's always an imminence to the end of time, whether it be the end of time for the world or whether it be the end of time for you. There is an urgency to the call to live godly. There's an urgency to that call. It goes on to say that there should be a sobriety. It says, be ye therefore sober. Sobriety. We heard here this morning about joy and the fact that Christians should live with joy. And yet there needs to be a seriousness and a sobriety. When we think of sober, sometimes perhaps we think of it being the opposite of drunken. We think of someone being drunken versus being sober. And I think we can see the parallels, how in drunkenness there's a lack of control, there's a lack of discipline, a lack of ability to understand, a lack of ability to see where they are going, and just a complete lack of control. But I believe there's other things in our lives that can also bring a lack of understanding, a lack of vision to our lives. And I think the sobriety that could be referred to is also a lack of silliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughing, and I heard some good laughter here this week so far, and I think that's a good thing. But I've also been around people that felt like everything was silly, nothing was serious, and it was difficult to have a spiritual discussion because everything just got made into a joke. And I believe that is also a downfall, and is also, in a sense, an intoxication that we can be guilty of. If everything is a joke, everything's silly, that can be intoxicating as well, and keep us from seeing the serious things of life, and keep us from watching unto prayer. And I think watching unto prayer is an interesting phrase, and we talk about prayer, and yet I believe it's talking about watching unto prayer, almost as if it's an attitude of life that leads unto prayer, or is related to prayer. And I believe that perhaps that also speaks to the kind of attitude and our way of relating to each other in relation to sobriety, even that we need to live lives that are compatible with prayer, lives that lead us to prayer, discussions that lead us to prayer. I think those are the kind of things we should be interested in and be talking about with one another, the things that lead unto prayer, a lifestyle that is compatible with prayer. And I believe that is a gauge perhaps we can use to evaluate our way of living. Is our life compatible with prayer? Does it lead us to prayer? Is it a prayerful kind of life? Or is it a life that makes prayer feel empty or not necessary or something that we have to quickly get done and get over with? Or are we living in a spirit of prayer, watching unto prayer? We want to be clear-eyed. We want to be sober. We want to be able to see the seriousness of the Christian life, the seriousness of the issues of life, the seriousness of our time. We need to have discernment in our times, and I believe in order to do that, we're going to need to be serious and watching unto prayer. In verse 8 it says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. He says here, above all things. So of all the things in this chapter, I believe we could say, fervent charity is the most important one of them. Now, maybe for those of you that identify as a charity churches, maybe you feel good about that. You know, charity is the greatest church, but I don't believe it's referring specifically here to the church called Charity, but it says here, the fervent charity among yourselves is to be pursued above all things. So the most important thing that we're talking about here this week is charity. It says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And he says, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, I'm not sure what you think that means. I've heard some people say that it means that our charity for one another covers up sin in other people's lives. And I don't think that's true in the sense that we cover sin, but I believe it is true in the sense that we do not exploit sin in others' lives. We actually love others. And any attitude that we have toward their sin is completely redemptive and wanting them to be set free from that sin, never to exploit it, never to use it in a way to lift ourselves up, never to use it in a way to destroy someone. Charity covers sin from being exploited. I believe that's one meaning we could take from this verse. I believe another meaning is that charity also in our lives will keep us from a lot of sin. If we have charity in our lives, in our hearts, towards one another, that will cover a lot of sins that we would otherwise be involved in. And I'd like to just actually turn for a few minutes to, you don't need to turn with me, but 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to read just a few verses that talk about charity. I'm sure you all know that 1 Corinthians 13 is the official charity chapter. And I'd like to read to you what charity does. And it covers a lot of things. It covers a multitude of sins. If you live in charity, it's going to cover an awful lot of areas of your life. I'm just going to start at verse 4. Charity suffers long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And it goes on to talk about the future of those that live this way. I believe that's a very good definition of what this charity means. It suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't lift itself up, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This charity is to be a force in the church, and it is to be fervent. Fervent charity, it says here. This is something to be fervent about, is our charity for one another. And I believe it will cover a multitude of sins in our lives, and it will also help us to relate well to the sins of others, relate to them in charity in a way that lifts them up and lifts them out of that condition and does not lift ourselves up by putting them down. Verse 9 talks about hospitality. Now, for those of us that have connections to or came from the Mennonite churches or the Amish churches or other conservative Anabaptist churches, perhaps we think that they are known for their hospitality to one another. It says to one another here. It doesn't necessarily mean just anyone that comes down the street, but it says to one another, and I think perhaps it starts mostly within the brotherhood, but it can also extend to many others as well. And I think sometimes in my, I don't know what you want to call it, in my thinking, I've kind of thought, well, that's just what the plain people do. It's not that big of a deal. It's almost more of a social thing. It's not really all that spiritual even. If they would really be on fire for the Lord, they might be doing mission work or something like that rather than sitting around visiting on Sunday afternoons, eating shoe fly pie or something like that. But really, in all seriousness, this verse does say that we are to use hospitality one to another without grudging. And I believe that means visiting together, having each other over, just a building of relationships among one another. This is very important, and I believe it ties closely with the charity that we just heard about. We're going to need to get to know one another. We're going to need to care about one another and love one another. We're going to need to really love one another. It says without grudging. We shouldn't do it without grudging just because it's my turn to be host this Sunday or whatever. That shouldn't be the motivation. This should flow from a heart of fervent charity for one another and a fervent love. It says in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He's saying, you have been given all these spiritual gifts and even many, many physical blessings as well that we've been given. And it says, if we receive these gifts, we should minister the same one to another. We're not supposed to just keep these things for ourselves. We're supposed to be good stewards of the grace of God that has come to us and of the gifts that he has given to us. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. He said, go out and bless others. Go out and bless the world. Go out and bless your brother in the church. Be a good steward of the grace of God. Don't just bottle it all up inside. Manifold, I'm not a vehicle mechanic or an engine expert, but I believe a manifold is something that takes a power and distributes it to multiple cylinders in the engine. That's probably a very poor illustration. Some of you probably are laughing at that. But it's basically a way of spreading out the power of God, the grace of God, into the various places that God wants us to minister. And we want to be faithful in that, to be good stewards of the grace of God, even in simple things like hospitality and having charity. You know, maybe those things don't sound overly spiritual in the kingdom of God, but they are mentioned here as important things that we need to be faithful in. Verse 11 says, even our speech needs to be affected. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Can anyone answer that for me? It's maybe not a fair question because I didn't know it until I studied into it either, but does anyone have any idea what it means by speak as the oracles of God?
Profitable.
I'm sorry?
Profitable.
A prophet of old. I think that is somewhat the meaning. Anyone have any other thoughts on that, what the oracles were?
It's almost as if God was speaking through you.
Exactly. It's the idea of a person that is receiving a message from God and passing it on to the person that's requesting the information. In fact, there are many oracles in the times past where they would have places where almost like a witch or some kind of a divine or a spirits would sit there at a certain place, and people would come and ask them questions, and they would supposedly hear from God in some way and pass this message back through to the person that asked a question. In one case, I think this man would, I think his name was Apollos, that he would sit at this cave where these poisonous gases came out of the ground, and he would supposedly go into trance because of these poisonous gases, and then he had some divine wisdom that he could answer people's questions, that they would come to him and seek information. But thanks be to God, we do not need to go to the poisonous gases of this world to hear the voice of God. We can come to him in prayer and in his word, and then we can speak the things that God speaks. Jesus said, I speak only those things that I hear from my Father. And I believe that's the kind of speech that we should have also. The things that God has spoken to us, those are the things that we should be speaking to one another. We should be mouthpieces for God. Make sure that our speech is as the oracles of God, as someone that is really passing on God's grace and God's blessing and God's truth to others as we interact with each other. It also says, if any man minister, let him do it according to the ability that is given, which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified. Basically, you've been given a gift. You've been given abilities here. It says, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. You know, it says minister. You maybe think of the preachers or the ones that are up front sharing, but you have all been given a ministry. And I don't know if you know what that is, but there's numerous things that everyone is given to minister. And you've been given abilities to do that. You've been given abilities by God to minister. And God wants you to use those abilities according to the gift that he has given to you, the ability he's given to you. And the reason for all of this is, it's not just so that we can be good, plain people and carry on some traditions from the past, although that's all good and right. But the reason it's given here is because we want God to in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's really what this should be about. It's not bringing glory to ourselves or to our culture, to our heritage, although those things are all valuable. But the real heart of this needs to be bringing glory to God through Jesus Christ. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And we're told that we are able to glorify God by the love that we have one for another. If we love one another fervently with charity, we will glorify Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The last verses in this chapter, verses 12 through 19, talk about suffering again. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses. We're going to read through them, make some comments, but we're not going to get real deep into some of these subjects we already touched on earlier. He says in verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He again says, don't think it strange that there's going to be some trials in your life, some fiery trials in your life. Don't think it strange. You know, if the Christians of the early church would have thought that it was strange for the fiery trials, they would have given up very quickly, because they were very fiery trials. But we're going to face trials as well, and quite frankly, they're many times much less fiery than what the early church faced and what other people are facing around the world, even as we speak. But we need to be faithful in the little things, the trials that we face, the calls to self-denial, the calls to give up our wills and surrender to God. We should be willing to face those trials in our lives and not think that it's strange, not think that this difficulty is surprising. It's not surprising. It's to be expected. When you struggle in your life, when you are faced with temptations and difficulties, don't think it strange. Embrace it. Realize that Christ also suffered and that you're going to need to suffer as well. It says, verse 13, rejoice. It says, not only don't think it strange, but actually rejoice in it, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. I believe that's one of the ways we can suffer and deny ourselves, is by doing it with Christ. If we're doing it by ourselves just for the sake of feeling good or just for whatever other reasons, I believe there's going to be an emptiness there. But it says, do it as partakers of Christ's sufferings. Do it with Christ. Know that he has suffered and is still suffering with us as we go through our sufferings. He still bears the feeling of our infirmities, and he's partaker of our sufferings. But it says that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with him with exceeding joy. Jesus suffered and received his glory. You can suffer and receive glory with him. That's what he's saying here. His glory was revealed. He's received glory after his sufferings, and we can also be glad with him in that glory. It says, if you reproach for the name of Christ in verse 14, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It says, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. He says, you should be happy. Jesus also, in the Beatitudes, he said, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil. He says, for this is the way that Jesus wants us to live. He says, on your part, he is glorified. Jesus is glorified as we are willing to be reproached for the name of Christ. But it says in verse 15 again, we want to live lives that are exemplary, lives that are free from blame, from bringing discredit upon the kingdom of God, upon the country that we represent. It says we should not be a murderer. I think that's something probably none of us struggle with in terms of killing people, but there's also murdering of reputations, and it talks about those that are angry. If anyone is angry with his brother, he's a murderer. A thief, we can steal things from people also. We can have the heart of a thief. So even covetousness in some ways comes very close to being a thief, the desire to take something that is in someone else's and have it be ours. As an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. We talked earlier about the subject of charity. I believe this busybody also ties closely in with that. If we have charity for one another, we're not going to be a busybody in other men's matters. We really don't want to know the bad things that are happening unless we can somehow help to be a part of the solution. It's been said already that we shouldn't be get involved in a problem unless we're part of the solution. And I think that's often a good rule of thumb for us. We don't need to be involved in situations unless we can be a part of the solution. Now, I know we all think that we can be praying for the person, but I think sometimes that can be a carnal response. Why? It's a prayer request. Well, it's probably more like a gossip in a lot of cases. And I think we need to be careful about this busybody and other men's matters. And I believe this is something that as conservative people, we have perhaps not always had a good reputation. We like to socialize. We like to talk about other people. And I think in some ways that's good. I think it's not all bad. I believe that we should be interested in each other. And I believe in the world, in our broader culture, the social ties between people have broken down. And I don't think that's good. I think it's good that as Christians, we do care about each other and we do talk about who did what. And I think there's an element of that is actually a good trait of our godly community and of caring of one another. But yet there needs to be a carefulness in our attitudes and in the spreading of sin. I remember very specifically at certain times telling a story of someone that had sinned, and I realized after I told it that I totally said it because I wanted people to think that I had a juicy story. I mean, I just realized that was what was in my heart, and I needed to repent of that. And I believe many times if we're honest with our hearts, that's the reason that we're telling things that are not really needing to be repeated, just because it makes us feel like we had something exciting to contribute or that makes a good story. Sin does not make a good story in that sense. It can be a lesson at times, but it does not make a good story for Sunday afternoon enjoyment. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to suffer for Christ, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This is a reason to glorify God. If we're counted worthy, the one scripture tells us that we should be rejoicing, that we're counted worthy to suffer with him. And I believe that's how the apostles actually viewed it. Peter, I understood, wanted to suffer with Christ, and some of the apostles actually desired martyrdom in the sense that they wanted to have the same sufferings as Christ. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" It says here there's judgment against those that do not obey the gospel, but even those that are in the house of God. And I believe this refers to us here this morning, this week. This is the house of God this week. I believe it's time that judgment comes to us. It comes to me. I believe it's time that judgment comes to my life to judge the carnality, the lack of fervor, the lack of charity for others, the lack of many things in my life. And I believe that if you're honest with yourself this week, you probably found a lack of things in your life as well. You probably felt the need for judgment in your lives. And I'm not referring to the final judgment. God says that it's his will that we would be judged now, and then we can be spared from the ultimate judgment. It says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And we want judgment to begin at the house of God this day, this week, in our lives. We don't want to be counted with those that do not obey the gospel. We want to be judged by the word of God and to begin, for God to begin his work at us and in us. Verse 19 sums it up. It says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." You know, God created us. He's a faithful creator, and we can commit our souls to him in well-doing. Continue to do well even when it's hard. Continue to do well even when you suffer, and commit the keeping of your soul to him in that well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He is faithful, and he will not suffer you to suffer above that which you are able. He's going to always provide a way to bear the suffering that he has allowed in your life. And the martyrs of all times have found this to be true. You might say, could I suffer the persecution that others have? And I think if we're not denying ourselves now, that is a good question. But yet many, I believe, that came to that point in their lives, they found the grace of God sufficient for them. They found that their Creator was faithful in giving them the grace to suffer in the extreme circumstances of their experience. And we can trust God that that same God that was with them will be with us in the little choices that we have to make and in the things that we need to deny ourselves to follow Christ and to glorify God. The world is going to think it's strange, but we need to make the world think that we're strange. We really do. Not just for the sake of thinking we're strange, but we really need to glorify God so that they think that we are strange and that we are marching to the beat of a different drum. And I pray that God would work this in our hearts according to His will.